Welcome to West Church. We're so thankful you've joined us today. Whether you're joining us in person or virtually, we're excited to come together to praise, worship, and receive God's glory. If this is your first time with us, we'd like to give you a very special welcome. If you're returning, thanks for joining us again. We appreciate it, and we appreciate you. Now, let's prepare to be inspired and encouraged as we enter into worship.
My wife Donna and I enjoy traveling as much as we can, and we've learned how to do that in some pretty economical ways as a family. When my kids were little, we would camp in tents, and we went to places like Cape Cod, Niagara Falls, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, Orlando, Florida, and a bunch of other lesser-known places. And we loved it. However, during the days that I was working in dealerships, on a few occasions, I won some trips through the dealership. And one of the most memorable was a trip for two to Cancun, Mexico. And we were flown there, and we stayed at the JW Marriott on the beach in Cancun for free. When the shuttle arrived at the hotel, we were greeted by a server with a tray of ice-cold piña coladas before we ever went to check in. I've never smoked before, but I noticed as we walked through the hotel lobbies and through the hallways and to the elevator that the ashtrays all over throughout the entire hotel were filled with white beach sand. And they would wet the sand and make little sandcastles of the emblem of the hotel every single morning in the ashtrays. Our room overlooked the pool where you could go and take diving lessons. There was another infinity pool towards the beach with a bar and a restaurant attached. We received a $600 room credit for 3 days, which we were not able to use all of by the time we were done. And when you went out to the beach, the lounge chairs and the umbrellas were free. They were included with your stay, not like when you go to Florida and have to pay $10 for a lounge chair that somebody sat on before. There was another tray of beverages as we boarded the shuttle to go home for the airport. Staying at the JW Marriott was better than camping in a tent on Cape Cod. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 22, the writer wrote this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6 says this. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Since it is enacted on better promises. And this is one of the main themes of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament covenant promises, and the new covenant, which God initiated through Jesus, is better than the old covenant. And as we approach the Esther story this morning, I'm really glad for that. Because as a student of the Bible and a teacher of the Bible, I really struggle with this part of the story. We're finishing up our series entitled When God Seems Invisible through the Book of Esther. And next week is going to be my final message on the Book of Esther, and we'll transition to Easter. We'll go from Esther to Easter. Let's take a moment to recap the story a little bit as we arrive at what was read today. Through a difficult series of events, Esther was inducted into the harem of the king of the Empire of Persia. The king selected her to be the new queen. She told no one that she was Jewish. It never came up for her. Her adoptive father, Mordecai, had a job in the palace and tried to stay in touch with her while she was there. He was Jewish too. The king had chosen a man by the name of Haman to be his second in command, to be his high counselor, to be his prime minister. Haman was so vain that he demanded that everyone in the palace bow down to him when he walked by. Mordecai, the Jew, objected to bowing down to another man as to God. And Haman hated Mordecai the Jew and decided to pay him back by persuading the king to issue a decree to kill all the Jewish people throughout the empire and to plunder their belongings for the treasury of the kingdom. The king signs off on the decree, not knowing that his wife is Jewish. Esther musters her courage and throws two elaborate banquets and invites both the king and the Haman to these banquets. And she waits until the second one to share her secret and to plead for her life and the life of her people. And when she reveals that she is afraid for her life and for those of her Jewish people, the king is furious to find out that Haman is the man that is behind it. And the tables are turned. Haman is overthrown and killed, which brings us to where we were at the beginning of our reading today. And you can learn more about the backstory on our podcast or YouTube channels if you wish. In today's reading, we find out that after Haman was killed, Esther takes over his property, and Mordecai replaces Haman as the king's lead counselor. Mordecai is now prime minister, as it were. But the king seems to lose interest in overturning the edict that Haman had published about killing all the Jewish people of the empire. And Esther reapproaches the king about this again. And the king tells her to have Mordecai issue a new decree and seal it with the authority of the king's signet ring in order to protect her people. And they do just that, and they send it out during the third month of the year. And this means that it took 2 months for this whole ordeal with Haman to be overturned. Now, I want to point out to you that the decree that Mordecai issues mirrors almost exactly in wording the edict of Haman. Only the tables are turned. In verse 11 through 12, we read, "The king allowed the Jews who are in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. And on the day, and on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." Haman, who wrote the previous decree, said that the people of the Persian Empire could destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, including women and children. Does that sound familiar? And to plunder their goods on the 13th day of the 12th month. Mordecai writes exactly the same thing, only the Jews are allowed to attack their enemies instead of being attacked by them. Verse 8 mentions that an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. It would seem that because the previous decree could not be revoked, Mordecai wrote the new decree as a mirror of Haman's decree in order to override the previously irrevocable decree. There are two nearly identical decrees issued, but the second one reverses the parties. Now the Jews could attack their enemies as their enemies had previously been authorized to attack them. And with Haman out of the picture, Mordecai is in power next to the king, and the fear of the living Mordecai causes the leaders of the empire to fall in with the Jewish people instead. Chapter 9 tells us that on the very day that Haman had chosen when he rolled the dice, the pure, the poor, the 13th day of the 12th month, now the Jews rise up to kill their enemies. This is almost 9 months after Mordecai issued the second decree. What we find is that 75,000 men were killed throughout the empire, 500 men were killed in the capital city of Susa, including the 10 sons of Haman. We are told that the Jewish people did not take any of the plunder that they were allowed to take from the people that they killed. It doesn't mention whether or not they killed any women and children, except for the 10 sons of Haman, and we don't know their ages. The king checks in with Esther to see if she's satisfied with the outcome. She asks for one more day of killing in the capital. And another 300 people are killed in the capital city the next day who were considered to be enemies of the Jews, and that the dead bodies of Haman's sons be put on display, hanged out. This part of the story leaves us with the image of the young Queen Esther as a bloodthirsty warrior queen, doesn't it? Now, to be fair, the Jews didn't pick this fight. They just finished it. However, throughout the book of Esther, there is this underlying theme of holy war. We're told that Haman is an Agagite in chapter 3, verse 1. And Mordecai is from the Israelite tribe of Benjamin, from the family of Kish. Pay attention, gets complicated. These are significant details because Agag was the king of the Amalekite people. And centuries earlier, when Israel was approaching the promised land, the Amalekites attacked Israel without provocation. And just before Moses died, on the cusp of entering into the promised land, in Deuteronomy, he commanded Israel to make sure that they take revenge on the Amalekites after they are settled into the promised land. And after Israel settled in the promised land, a prophet commands King Saul of Israel to carry out God's judgment on the Amalekites. And Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and his father's name was Kish. Saul attacked the Amalekites, but instead of killing every person, man, woman, child, and animal, as God commanded, Saul spared King Agag. Sound familiar? And some of the livestock. And God was displeased with Saul for sparing King Agag of the Amalekites, and Saul ended his reign in shame and was replaced by King David. Haman, in the book of Esther, is labeled as an Agagite. Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin and is descended from Kish. Mordecai and Esther are being portrayed as fighting holy war against the enemies of the Jews in the Persian Empire. Do you see it? Good. Now, in preparation for this part of Esther's story, I read several different books. One of them is this booklet entitled The Morality of God in the Old Testament by G.K. Beale. Also, Karen Jobe's commentary on the book of Esther, who relies heavily at this part on the teaching of Tremper Longman, who was an Old Testament scholar. If this issue of holy war troubles you, like it troubles me, I encourage you to check out these resources. And what I'd like to do at this point is to kind of summarize for you what I learned. And I'm going to use 6 rapid-fire points to do this. And I'm sorry I couldn't make it any simpler than that, because the argument isn't that simple. But I hope it will be clear by the time we're done. And if you would like a copy of my notes from today, because it's too fast to take notes on, just email me and I'll send you a copy. My pleasure. Number one. The people that were killed as a result of Israel's holy wars were considered evil by God. We see this in particular in the story of the Canaanites. They were exceedingly idolatrous, and Israel was called upon to clear the entire land when they went in from idolatry. It's almost like they were purifying the land as a sanctuary in which to dwell. And Israel was to conquer Canaan and rid it of all idols and all idol worshipers. They weren't even allowed to touch the plunder because it was unholy and unclean for them. Sound familiar? Second, God did not consider Israel to be immune from evil and would later punish them for their evils. Moses promised them in the book of Deuteronomy that if they followed in the footsteps of the Canaanites and became idolatrous, they would lose their place in Israel as well, which is exactly why our story takes place in Persia. Because Israel had been scattered for disobeying God and worshiping other gods. And if Israel became like the Canaanites, worshiping other gods, which they did, they too would lose their land and be cast out by God, which they were. So one party is not more innocent than the other. Third, the Old Testament people of Israel were a particular race that dwelled in a particular land and worshiped in a particular location. The covenant of God at the time of Israel, based upon the promises that God made to Abraham, were based upon particular physical realities. The people of Israel lived in the promised land, the land that is described almost to where they live today, okay? They were a particular race of people. The covenant was passed on by children being born into the nation of Israel. You were born into Israel. Now, and there were some cases where people could convert to Judaism as well, but mostly it was a race of people. And they worshiped in a temple in Jerusalem, and they made pilgrimage multiple times a year to Jerusalem to worship in that particular place. We're told that the covenant of Jesus fulfills the promises to Abraham and to Israel and also modifies those promises. Disciples of Jesus are not from a particular race. We are from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. There is not a particular race of Christians. Disciples of Jesus do not live in a particular land. We live throughout the entire world, and we go throughout the entire world sharing the kingdom message of Jesus with whoever will believe. Jesus himself said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the ends of the earth." Disciples of Jesus do not worship in a temple or a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. We are to worship in spirit and truth. Jesus said, was in dialogue with the woman at the well, and he says, the days are coming when neither on this mountain or this mountain will God be worshiped, but the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We do not have a particular place that we have to go. We worship anywhere because Jesus is our temple, and we are becoming bricks in his temple. And Jesus changes God's covenant with God's people into something else, and we become the ecclesia, the kahal, the assembly of God's people in the world today. Fourth, holy war anticipates the day when God will judge all people. It is a horrific glimpse into God's final judgment. At the return of Jesus, the day of judgment, every person will receive in themselves what they have done for what they deserve, for what they have done with the life that God gave them. Holy war is a shadowy glimpse into the horrific ultimate reality that is planned for when Jesus returns. Fifth, Jesus is God's divine warrior who ends holy war on earth. He takes upon himself the weight of God's judgment against our sin. Jesus died for sinners. He took death, judgment, shame, condemnation, and all that we deserve upon himself. He is our atonement that was anticipated by all of the bloody animal sacrifices of the temple in Israel. The Son of God came from the throne room of the Father. He stepped into this earth to intercede for us, to take our sin, to set us free from the judgment that is coming. And each person who believes that Jesus did that in their place escapes the judgment that we deserve and lives forever in God's kingdom of love. John 3:17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Sixthly, and lastly, the warfare of the Church of Jesus Christ is the warfare of love. Jesus does not ever tell us to go to war with our enemies. He tells us to pray for them and to do good to them. And if you feel like you have a lot of enemies in this world, you should have a very long prayer list. We do not war against our fellow humans as Christians. It is spiritual warfare against the powers of evil. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes about the warfare of the Christian. I'm going to read it for you, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Listen to whom the battle is against and what the weapons are called and for. Finally, Paul writes, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Then he talks about the armor. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand on the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on, and he goes through the uniform of a soldier of God, the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes or boots for your feet, the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Do you see the wars against? Do you see what the weapons are? To that end, Paul continues, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me also, that words may be given me in the opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The Church of Jesus Christ ought never to start a war, lead a war, support a war, or promote a war. Nations will have wars. The Church of Jesus should not. The Church is not at war with Russia. The Church is not at war with Hamas. The Church was not at war with Hitler. The Church was not at war with the Southern states in the American Civil War. The Church was not at war with Britain in the American Revolution. The Church should not fight wars. Jesus did not start a war or encourage his disciples to go to war. He did not believe that death was the solution to the problems of humanity. He believed that life was the solution. He was the life, and he came to bring life to the dead. During the Middle Ages, the Church did lead wars called the Crusades. And this is what happens when the lines between church and state become, and faith and politics get blurred. Priests, clergymen, pastors, blessed church members as they went to war with the Muslims in the Middle Ages. Church members were told that when they were killing Muslims in Jesus' name, they were doing the work of God. And Muslims today still view their wars against us as justified as a war against Christian infidels because of this mistake. The church lost sight of King Jesus and bowed down to earthly kings to our shame. To Muslims, Jesus is a God of war, and they got that message from the way that the church acted. God help us. When nations are at war, the church ministers the gospel. There may be war all around. We may be in the war. We may be around the war. We may be under the war. We may be above the war. We pray when soldiers go out from our congregation. We grieve when soldiers from our congregation die in war. And we comfort the bereaved with the hope of eternal life. We rejoice when soldiers return from war alive. And we minister to them because sometimes they come back damaged and harmed because of what they've endured in war. But the church ought never to be leading the charge in a war of humans versus humans. This is not the way of the King Jesus. Jesus died so that people might no longer need to kill other people. The kingdom of Jesus in this age is a kingdom of love, using the weapons of spiritual warfare. We do not mistreat people, even those who disagree strongly with us. We are not seeking to gain the support of government so that we can use force against those who disagree with us and make them comply. We are warriors of righteousness. We pray for our enemies and we do good to them. We take every thought captive to Christ. We present to the culture around us godly, healthy, helpful, constructive, transformative, hopeful, loving alternatives about what to believe and how to live life. We stand upon and are obedient to our faith in a world that looks on. There is no particular Christian nation, no particular Christian race, no particular Christian land, no particular Christian real estate, no particular Christian temple on this earth. We don't war over these things. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot be squeezed into the platform of a particular political party, Republican, Democrat, Communist, Libertarian, right or left. Political platforms are too small and too constricting for those who believe the kingdom of God. We don't war for these things. In Paul's first letter to his protege, Timothy, he writes this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What the church in the world wants from the nations where we exist is freedom to be the beautiful people that God has called us to be and make the gospel of our beautiful Savior known to any who will listen. The church cannot lead someone into the kingdom of God at the barrel of a gun. We must be beautiful and persuasive, and God must draw them in His compassion and His grace. War does not advance our cause because Jesus changed it all. He is the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant. The old is passing away, the new has come. He is our only hope in this evil world, and He has overcome. And we will overcome when we hold true to our faith and our hope in this world. I would rather stay in the JW Marriott in Cancun than a tent on Cape Cod. The Marriott is better than a tent. I would rather be a soldier in the spiritual battle for the gentle King Jesus, who is the Savior of the world, than a warrior with a sword for Queen Esther under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is better than the Old. The New has come, the Old is passing away. What happened during the time of Esther has been superseded by the good news of Jesus. Queen Esther was a mixture of good and evil, sin and righteousness. Jesus is all good and all righteousness. And He overcame sin by dying for us on the cross. And in Jesus, we are completely, ultimately, and totally forgiven. And the judgment and the curse and the shame that should be ours is completely removed by Jesus. We no longer are at war against God, but we joyfully yield ourselves to Him as our King. Now, we learn with the help of His Holy Spirit to say no to our old selves and say yes to the King who loved us and saved us. Jesus is better than Esther. Esther tried to protect her people and overcome evil. Jesus gives His people eternal life, salvation from sin and death, and overcame the devil and sin completely for us. The only way that anyone will ever stand before the judgment of God is if we surrender and believe that Jesus died for us. It is a gift. The price was paid by Him. The benefit is for us. Those who believe that Jesus died for them will pass through judgment under Jesus' care and protection. The wicked will forever perish. So turn to Jesus. Trust in him. Surrender to him. Hope on him. There is no better king. There's no better savior. There's no better hope. He is our new covenant king. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Dear God, the nations are at war all around us. The world is a dangerous place. We believe in you. We believe your good news. We believe that you, Lord Jesus, are the great King above all kings. And we, your people, the church, trust you. We all do different things, God. We're called to do different things. We all have different jobs. Some of us have been soldiers. As we do our jobs, in Jesus' name, help us. Help us by your grace. Whether we're homemakers or engineers or nurses or doctors or pastors or children at school, we are yours. So, Lord, help us to fight spiritual warfare against the forces of darkness using the weapons of the Spirit, and to stand until that great day when the wicked will be banished and the saints will be forever rescued to enjoy your presence in a new heaven and a new earth. God, we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.